Nehemiah chapter 2, listen, this is God's word. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one in which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And so I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, in the Sunday school class, the boys' high school Sunday school class, we're reading John Patton's book, King of the Cannibals. And it's a very challenging book. John Patton left a very successful ministry reaching out to the marginalized on the streets of Glasgow, and he felt called to be a missionary to the New Hebrides, which is a remote group of islands in the Pacific Ocean. Not long after he got there, his wife and his newborn child died of a fever, and he would be the one who would have to dig their graves with his own hands. And he told his fellow missionary afterwards, "You must not think that I regret coming here. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it with far more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart. Oh no, I do not regret leaving home and friends, though at the time I felt it keenly. And a turning point for John Patton's ministry on the island was when one of the chiefs wanted his dead wife to have a Christian burial, just like the way John had done for his wife, rather than a cremation, which would have been the normal. And it was the first funeral service on the island, and it caused many of the islanders to ask questions, particularly about the resurrection from the dead. John Patton had faith in God. He knew God had a purpose for him on this island, even though he was constantly under the threat of death. His faith in God would not allow him to shrink back, instead step up and serve him. And isn't that true for Nehemiah? Last week we started the series. We noticed how Nehemiah heard that the walls of the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. As a result, he was discouraged. And so he turned to God in prayer, remembering who God is as great and faithful. And as a result, he was stirred into action. And so in tonight's passage, we see how God will not allow him to shrink back, but step up and serve, for Nehemiah had faith in the hand of God. That's true for you too. You're not to shrink back, but step up, serve God, having faith in the hand of God. So firstly, let's notice, you're to seize the opportunity that God gives you, verses 1 to 3. 4 months has passed since Nehemiah started praying for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And over that time, Nehemiah saw that God had placed him in the court of Artaxerxes for a reason. Artaxerxes is the king, and it would be the king who would have to agree for the walls to be rebuilt. Especially since this was the king who had halted an earlier plan to rebuild the city walls. And throughout these 4 months, Nehemiah serves his master. But on this occasion, he isn't able to contain his emotions. Maybe he had become despondent, wondering, how will he ever get to talk to the king? It was the king who had to initiate conversations with the servants. And the result was, he was sad before the king. And also before the queen. That's interesting that the queen was present. In the Persian court, it was not normal for a queen to be present. Remember Queen Esther? She needed to be granted special permission to go before the king. And so this suggests that the dinner was more intimate and possibly shows that the king was in a good mood. The king notices Nehemiah's sadness. Servants were not to be sad before their masters, especially before a king. Nehemiah could have been removed from his position as a consequence, even executed. But the king asked Nehemiah a personal question. Why are you sad? Notice also the king says, you're not sick, you're sad of heart. And doesn't that speak of the close relationship that Nehemiah had with the king? The king knows Nehemiah well enough to know when he is ill and when he is discouraged. And he's also concerned to ask him why. Well, here is Nehemiah's opportunity to explain to the king that he's sad because Jerusalem lies in ruins. Nehemiah's response, we read at the end of verse 2, is that he became dreadfully afraid. Nehemiah knows this is the opportunity that he has been praying for this past 4 months, but he's also afraid. He doesn't know how the king will react to what he has to say. Nehemiah has a lot to lose. He had a great job, lots of perks. He resides in the palace. He eats the best food. He's very comfortable. He enjoys a good relationship with his master. But he was willing to give this up, to give this request, to rebuild the city walls. Nehemiah begins by showing reverence to the king. He says, "May the king live forever." He sincerely wants the king to enjoy a long life. This shows his respect for the king. Nehemiah tells the king that the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, but notice how he says it. He does not mention the name Jerusalem, simply the city, the place of my father's tombs. And so Nehemiah wisely kept this very personal. He did not make it political. He did not speak of how this great Jerusalem was defenseless, how it was an embarrassment to his God. No, he shows tact before his king. In God's providence, God has placed you in a family, in a workplace, in a neighborhood, in this city, in a church, and you are to serve God in each of those areas. Often we get discouraged. We're in tears about the state of our family, or we complain about the weaknesses of our church, or we get frustrated with our society or with our neighborhood. But that's where it ends. We're not willing to do anything about it. No, we must speak up, just like Nehemiah. Sadly, many times when God gives us opportunities, we remain silent. We're so afraid in case we say the wrong thing. And so we say nothing at all. And yet saying nothing is also wrong. No, be ready to speak out with tact when the opportunity comes your way. Well, secondly, notice you're to show respect to others so they are receptive to you. Verses 4 to 5. Nehemiah explains his sadness. The king respects him. He appreciates that Nehemiah's home is destroyed. His family tombs have been abandoned. Now, the king's not fooled. He knows it's the city of Jerusalem. But he also respects that this is the home city of Nehemiah. And so clearly there is this good relationship between the two men, and it results in the king asking Nehemiah what he wanted. Nehemiah's response to the king's offer is to shoot up a prayer, an arrow prayer. Dale Ralph Davis says, verse 4a is a moment of opportunity and of uncertainty, hence Nehemiah's resort to impromptu prayer. This is a reflection of Nehemiah's piety, but note that this arrow prayer is based on 4 months of prayer, like that of Nehemiah 1. On-the-spot prayer is based on the practice of ongoing prayer. We don't know the contents of this arrow prayer. Most likely it's, God, give me strength and boldness in my request. It would be easy for Nehemiah to shrink back, and so he asks for boldness as he speaks to the king. Again, notice his respect to the king. He begins, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then the request that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, so I may rebuild it. The king could have seen this as a plot to lead an attack from Jerusalem on the Persians. But no, he trusts Nehemiah. He allows Nehemiah to go. And notice that he asks of Nehemiah when he will return. He does not want to lose Nehemiah forever. Nehemiah was a servant that King Artaxerxes cared for and favored, so much so that he's willing to overturn his previous ruling that the walls of Jerusalem were not to be rebuilt because he favors Nehemiah. Nehemiah had prepared the ground by establishing this good relationship with the king, a relationship that enabled the king to be receptive to something that a few years ago he was completely against. You likewise are to win people over. When you're kind to people, when you show them respect, when you're hardworking and loyal in your work for others, when you care for your neighbors, you will find that people will be receptive to you and to what you have to say. Well, thirdly, notice you are to remember God can give you more than you can imagine, verses 7 to 9. Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He makes further requests. He wants letters for safe passage to get to Judah. Now, in a British passport, it contains a description of safe passage that this passport guarantees. And it says, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. Well, likewise, Nehemiah is requesting a passport from the king, to be able to travel in his name, and so travel in safety. And we see Artaxerxes granting his request, and also supplying him with an escort. He sends the captains from the Persian army, and horsemen too. And later in the book of Nehemiah, he describes himself as the new governor in Nehemiah 5. And so as the new governor of Jerusalem, this escort would make his arrival more notable, that he carries the authority of King Artaxerxes. And so the residents of Jerusalem would submit to him. And not only did Nehemiah ask for safe passage, he also asked the king to supply him with building materials to rebuild the city, particularly timber to rebuild the city gates, which he knew to be destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah saw the hand of God in all of this. It was God who enabled this good relationship. It was God who caused the king to look kindly on this request. It was God who enabled the king to go against his previous ruling of not allowing the city to be rebuilt. Proverbs 21, verse 1 speaks of this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And clearly, God changed Artaxerxes' heart. Nehemiah did not take the credit. He knew it was all of God. And Derek Thomas speaks of this. Looking back, Nehemiah is able to see with greater clarity how things could have gone wrong in so many ways, but did not. It all worked out so perfectly, and the explanation was clear to him. It was of God. Not 50% his effort and 50% God's, but all of it in its entirety, the overruling goodness of God in his life. Are you this careful to acknowledge God's hand in your life? Are you giving him the glory that is due to his holy name? Well, the good hand of God that was available to Nehemiah is also available to you. William Carey, the father of modern missions, came up with this famous phrase, expect great things from God, and so attempt great things for God. Well, what do you expect from the good hand of God? Sadly, it's often very little, and that's evident in our prayers when we're not willing to ask big prayers of God. It's evident in our outreach and evangelism when we hesitate to speak to others about Jesus. It's evident in our missions when we lack faith to go into all the world. No, God is great. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, shouldn't this give us confidence? Shouldn't this increase our faith in him? God can give you more than you can imagine. Well, fourthly, let's consider you need to face your problems. In verses 9 to 16, Nehemiah arrives at the city of Jerusalem. And notice his plan of action. He takes time to recover from his long journey. Then at nighttime, after 3 days, at nighttime he sets out to survey the state of the walls. God had placed it on his heart to rebuild these walls, and he needed to see exactly what needed to be done. He wasn't going to wait on second-hand opinion and be put off by those who would say, it's impossible, it can't be done. He wanted to see firsthand just how bad it was. And so we read of him traveling around the city. He even has to get off his horse, and that shows just how bad it was. It wasn't even possible to ride around the city. Well, you likewise have to face your problems. You must be willing to ask hard questions, to be honest. In your own walk with Christ, are you growing? And if not, why not? Are you willing to do something about it? In church, maybe you see your brother or your sister struggling. Are you willing to ask, is everything okay? Or do you prefer not to know? You hear announcements requesting help. Do you ignore them? Or do you recognize the need and think, that's something I can do? You are to have a concern for our church here in Bloomington and across the world. And you won't have that concern unless you're willing to face whatever weaknesses are present. Often we prefer not to know, We prefer ignorance. That won't solve the problems. You need to face them. And if you have a concern for others, you will be ready to find out what the actual problem is. Well, fifthly, you are to inspire others to have faith in God, verses 17 to 18. You're to inspire others to have faith in God. Andrew Carnegie built one of the first steel bridges in America, crossing the Mississippi River to the city of St. Louis. And this feat of engineering was so shocking to the people of St. Louis that they didn't trust the ability of this bridge. And at that time, one in four bridges failed, so it's understandable why they were so skeptical. Well, to overcome this uncertainty, Carnegie had heard that elephants, due to their natural instincts, would not walk across foundations that were unstable. And so on the opening day of the bridge, Carnegie got a circus elephant to lead a parade of people across the bridge, and so inspiring the people of St. Louis to have confidence in his bridge. Well, Nehemiah likewise had to inspire the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. And this is remarkable, considering that these walls lay in ruins for 100 years. Well, Nehemiah motivated the people of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's motivation is not based on empty and unrealistic ideas. Sometimes you hear Christians speak like this. They'll say, "I know God is going to do something great. He's going to transform this place. He's going to do something big." And it can be uncomfortable sitting through it. It's often very vague, and it feels more like positive thinking than actual faith in God. Now, Nehemiah speaks of the distress that they are in, that they are in deep trouble. He has seen the walls for himself. He can speak confidently about this. But their distress is not simply their physical vulnerability, but it's also spiritual. Their defenses are down, and so it's easy for evil to come in. This city that was set apart to be God's city has become a disgrace among the cities of that region. And Nehemiah, he joins them in that distress. He joins them in their disgrace. He is one with the people. He doesn't act better than them. And he inspires them of how God has worked in his life, opening an opportunity for him to speak to the king and how the king granted him his request of traveling to Jerusalem, bringing with him building supplies to rebuild the city walls. And this dramatic turn of events was to inspire the people of what God can do. The response of the people was, "Let us rise up and build the city walls." So doesn't that show just how influential a strong faith in God is? Often we battle those who are pessimistic, they constantly pick out problems, they're unwilling to take risks, and this can be really damaging. Sadly, churches are filled with people who are quick to point out the problems. Instead, you need to be people who are motivational, who can speak of how God has worked in your life. Often in the midweek prayer meeting, Joe Moore likes to ask the question, "How have you seen the hand of God in your life this past week?" It's a good question to ask. It's not an easy question, but when people share it, it increases our faith in God. It motivates us to serve him. Rather than shrink back, we're to step up and serve God, having faith in the hand of God. And this is surely evident in the coronavirus that has hit the city of Wuhan. Pastor Rich mentioned how a pastor in Wuhan has written a letter to the West. And I want to read just a little bit from this letter, where he says, "During these past days, the Wuhan pneumonia virus has been at the center of my thoughts and life. I am always watching the latest news, always thinking about how our family and the church should face this. As for family, I've gathered masks and foodstuffs and have ventured out of doors as little as possible. When venturing out in public, I've worn a mask, but as for the rest, I have placed it in the Lord's hands. As for the church, the safety of the congregation, a faithful witness, the possibility that members could contract the illness, have all become a great area of struggle. It is readily apparent that we are facing a test of our faith. The situation is so critical, yet we are trusting in the Lord's promises that his thoughts towards us are of peace and not evil, and that he allows for a time of testing, not to destroy us, but to establish us. Therefore, Christians are not only to suffer with the people of the city, but we have a responsibility to pray for those in the city who are fearful, to bring to them the peace of Christ. First, we are to seek the peace of Christ to reign in their hearts. Christ has already given us his peace, but his peace is not to remove us from disaster and death, but rather to have peace in the midst of disaster and death, because Christ has already overcome these things. Otherwise, we have not believed in the gospel of peace, and with the world would be terrified of pestilence and lose hope in the face of death. It's a powerful letter. It's a letter that demonstrates a faith that doesn't shrink back, but steps up and serves God, having faith in the hand of God. Christ likewise did not shrink back. He completed his mission not to build a physical Jerusalem, but like Nehemiah, but a spiritual Jerusalem. As said in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He, like Nehemiah, seized the opportunity. Before he was arrested, he said, the hour has come. He knew what would happen to him, that he would die on a cross. He identified with his people, just like how Nehemiah identified with the people of Jerusalem. But he did more than motivate them. He rescued them from their sins. And that is you, if you are one of Christ's people. In him you have eternal security. He even gives you the faith to trust him and to live out that faith. You too are not to shrink back, but step up and serve God, having faith in the hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and of this challenge as we see your servant Nehemiah trusting in you, trusting, as he says, in the hand of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust you. Help us, Lord, not to shrink back. Instead, step up. And so we pray for your grace and your strength to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.